And being Father's Day, I have some scriptural advice for you all. Certainly not in my capacity as a father, because I am not a father. The Lord did not give us children to Janice and me, but the Lord has given us many young people in our lives, in one way or another, to be a kind of act as temporary parents, or at least older brothers and sisters, as the case may be. And so at times, both of us kind of feel like parents. And of course, we help with our nieces and nephews when we get to see them in California. And so there are times, there are occasions when, yes, indeed, I have felt like a father. But since I am not a father, I don't believe that I can give you fathers much advice, except for this. My own father went to be with the Lord this March, and it affected me rather more deeply. His going to be with the Lord affected me rather more deeply than I was prepared for. And one of the things that I will pass to you as advice that I believe was true of my own father throughout his adult life, throughout his adult married life, and that was that he always prayed for his children. And I would urge you fathers never to stop praying for your children. And of course, I think that is very much in accordance with Scripture. But this being Father's Day, I do have some advice for fathers from the Scriptures. But I think it is the kind of advice that all of us would benefit from. So I invite all of us to listen. Now, I'd like to turn first in the Scriptures this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I'm reading from the King James Version. I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown or destroyed in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Some of your translations may say, to dance. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them for examples, or we might say types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. One other verse in Romans 15 that you don't need to turn to. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It's interesting that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, takes a good deal of time to refer to these incidents from the Old Testament. Now, some of them are taken from the book of Exodus, and some of them are taken from the book of Numbers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, 9, and 10 are all examples of things that you find recorded in the book of Numbers. There's a connection there with the quiz, because the quiz involves numbers, but the book of Numbers also involves numbers. Now, we could spend our time taking some lessons from the book of Numbers and look at, for example, the offerings that God was going to require when they arrived in the land. That's in Numbers 15. Very, very important to think about the offerings in the Old Testament, because they teach us things, now that we are on this side of the cross, they teach us things that are explicit in the New Testament, but sometimes they teach by illustrating to us things that are in the New Testament in kind of summary form, and what the Old Testament offerings and the writings about them in the Old Testament do is that they open up to us in, shall we say, almost a pictorial form what is spoken of in spiritual terms in the New Testament. And so it's almost like taking light, just a white beam of light, or beam of white light, and passing it through a prism and having the prism divide the light up into its different colors. And what you're able to do with these offerings and these various incidents from the Old Testament is to look at sort of a specific instance of, or illustration, shall we say, of the teaching in the New Testament. And so we could look at the offerings in the land in Numbers 15, or we could look at the rebellion of Korah in chapter 16, the folly of opposing the one who is chosen by God. We could even think about Numbers chapter 17, Aaron's rod that budded out of death, coming life, you know, an illustration in its own way of resurrection. We could think about the importance of purification and the red heifer in chapter 19. Or we could think of the issue of how much responsibility there is when we are given more privilege because of the great responsibility that Moses had to be obedient to God, and then failing in that responsibility by striking the rock when he'd only been told to speak to the rock in chapter 20 of Numbers, how he failed and was excluded from entering the land of Canaan because he had such great responsibility, because he had such great privilege. We could even think about Balaam, the false prophet, the donkey that spoke to him, the donkey that could see better than Balaam. In Numbers 22 through 24, and think about how God will not allow to come to his people anything that is contrary to his will and therefore hurt them. Or we could think about the very, very subtle approach that the world sometimes takes in trying to get its hooks into us, pulling us into its way of thinking and doing things. In Numbers 25, where Balaam brought advised the the Moabites to join with the Israelites with the, you know, relationships between the young men and the young women. What is more natural than that? And that was his advice. And of course, he was rather successful for a time in doing that. But I'd like to concentrate for the rest of our time on three or four lessons from some of the chapters that I haven't mentioned. And in the connection with the first one, I'd like an answer to that that quiz. Who has an answer to this quiz question? Very good. Oh, very good. You want to come up and preach the message? You got potential. yes, well, somewhere along the line, you might want to look beyond the ice cream and think about maybe something from up here. Perhaps you do already. I don't know. I'd like to start. That's absolutely right. I hope everybody heard that. There were 12 spies that were sent into the land to look at the land before Israel was going to go in, and 10 brought back a bad report. Not that the land wasn't good, but there are too many obstacles. Let's look at that and consider that. Because of time, we won't read the whole incident. What we will concentrate on is what happens after the spies come back and give their report in Numbers chapter 14. So the spies have come back. They have Caleb and Joshua have been very positive, and the ten, though, say, "Oh, it's a great land, but there's no way. There's no way we can do this, because we saw giants, we saw high walls to the cities. This is an impossible task." Chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let's make a captain and let's return to Egypt." Think about this situation. If you just think about the report of the spies, you think, well, you know, there were obstacles, weren't there? Major obstacles, big fortified cities, big walls to those cities. That's a problem. That's an obstacle. And when you don't have a professional army that knows how to get through the walls, I mean, after all, how much fighting had these former slaves done? Not much. Very little, in fact. If you just think about the report of the spies, of the 10 of the 12 spies, you think, well, you know, it's not that unreasonable what they had said. But there's a little history that goes on before this. What had happened before they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, before entering the land, and before the spies were sent out? Well, let's see. They had seen one miracle after another. Deliverance from Egypt. They had been brought over the Red Sea on dry land. They had seen the Lord's provision, miraculous provision of water in the wilderness, manna in the wilderness. He had They had seen the glory of the Lord come down and come upon the tabernacle that God had given instructions, very specific instructions for. They had seen Moses' face shining with in reflecting the glory of God. What was the problem? God had done miraculous things, impossible situations before, and taken care of them. Furthermore, there was God's promise. God had promised this land to whom? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He'd already promised it to Israel through Moses. What was the problem? Well, the scripture is clear about what the problem was. It was unbelief. Unbelief. Let's look at verse 7. Joshua and Caleb are speaking here, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with them. Fear them not." And the congregation, the assembly, picks up stones and is interested in stoning them. What were obstacles to God up to this point? How had God... I mean, wasn't that an absolutely impossible situation at the Red Sea? You know, the mountains on one side, the desert on the other side, the sea in front of them, and the Egyptians behind. There was no way out. Absolutely no way out. And what had happened? Not a single one of them came through with anything happening to them as a result of the Egyptians pursuing them. Wasn't that enough to prove the point that God could do? Now remember, this passage is used in the book of Hebrews to point out those who have never trusted in Christ and what happens to those if they refuse God's offer of salvation in Christ. In Hebrews 3 and 4. But unbelief is a terrible thing. We see what happens, we know from the scriptures what's going to happen to those who have never trusted in Christ when they die. Appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. Well, this is a very serious thing. But it's also possible, and you say, well, you know, I'm saved. You know, I've trusted in Christ. Yes, but don't we at times get carried along with the spirit of unbelief that we see in and experience among those with whom we work or with whom we go to school or with whom we have constant contact or... And sometimes, don't we get carried along with the spirit of unbelief, even on our own? I think if we're honest, we have to say, yes, we do. Because there are things which we think God is telling us to do at times, and somehow we never get around to doing them. Why not? Well, I'm afraid that such and such is going to happen. Well, that's the kind of thing that was being done right here. I'm afraid. Well, they had good reason to be afraid. Giants in one place, large walls in all sorts of places, and people that could fight, and, you know, yes, but what was the answer? Well, the Lord was with them. The Lord had demonstrated his power. The Lord had had worked in the midst of this people, and now suddenly, does the Lord lose his power at this point? But unbelief is not a logical sort of system. Unbelief is not able to handle trusting God, because unbelief wants to put myself in charge, in control. The Lord has been dealing with me about that issue over the last few months in his own way. And it's not a very pleasant experience to have to go through when the Lord is teaching, shall I say, teaching me about at least trusting him, leaving everything to him. And what I've realized is that I don't trust him as much as I should. And, of course, unbelief is going to come up with a logical alternative. Okay, we'll never make it into the land. We'll never overcome these obstacles. So what do? Go back to Egypt. Why don't we head back to Egypt? We'll make our own captain. Go back to Egypt. Oh, sure. What was back in Egypt? Well, slavery. That's an alternative to trusting the Lord? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's what they've been delivered from as a nation. But they go ahead and try to make it work. Let's see, verse 19. Moses, the Lord is prepared to wipe out the people, and Moses appeals to the Lord not to do so. And he says in verse 19, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto them, unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Well, there you have, here's the prospect. Well, this is not a great prospect. No one is going to see the land that has rebelled against the Lord, and that's a whole generation. I don't want to get into the issue of whether all of them actually were unsaved. It does sound like it, but, you know, that's not the issue that's being brought up here. As a generation, they all physically died in the wilderness. Anyone that was 20 years and older. But continuing on here, on to verse 36, the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring me the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. So the spies, the Lord took care of right on the spot. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning, got them to the top of the mountain, saying, "Look, we are here, and we will go into the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." It sounds pretty good. sounds almost like there's a real repentance here. But the Lord had spoken about the consequences of direct disobedience, direct unbelief, direct rebellion, and those consequences were going to be carried out. And so, although this sounds like true repentance, look at the consequences. Moses said, "Wherefore do you now transgress the command of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten by your before your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you." And they presumed to go up to the top hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites, which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even to Hormah. Anything short of full repentance leads to disaster. And that's what you have here. Here is a repentance that is only, "I'm sorry that I got these consequences. I don't want to die in the wilderness. I'd rather take the land." But it's too late. The ark didn't go with them. Moses didn't go with them. The Lord was not with them, and they were defeated. In another incident, very shortly later, it's clear that true repentance leads to victory. And we'll take a look at that just a moment. And I realize our moments are fleeting very quickly. But how much clearer could the Lord's intention for his people be than had been said up to this point? You know, Mark Twain once said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that I have trouble with." And I don't think of Mark Twain as being anything like a God-fearing Christian, anything that I know of him in terms of his writings and his life. And you can certainly feel free to correct me if I'm wrong. But he was aware that the plain teaching of Scripture was something that he did not like. How much clearer does God have to be with us than he has been up to this point on the lessons that we refuse to learn? One of the tests of true faith is obedience. If you have no idea who Jesus is, I don't think you can be a Christian. So ignorance is, I mean, you can't be a believer and be ignorant of certain things. But at the same time, how do we know that we are believers? Now, I'm not talking about once saved, always saved. Yes, I believe that with my whole heart. I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. I don't think there is any issue about that. Once you are saved, you're in Christ forever. But I don't think any of us has any room for complacency. The test of whether we are in the faith to our own hearts is, am I obeying the Lord? Let me just read one scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves." It's really the thought of demonstrate. Show what you're made of. Right? But there's the thought, you know, for believers in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. How often, I'm not saying that we should be introspective and just thinking about what I'm doing all the time, every day, and so on. But we ought, from time to time, as believers, to stop and take stock of how we are doing in our obedience quotient. Are we obeying as we ought? Maybe we've come to a certain point in our Christian life and we've gone no further because, well, we never learned to be obedient in this one area. So, okay, you just mark time at that point. And the Lord, but no, we never really mark time as Christians, do we? If we're not going to learn that lesson, then the Lord is going to have to deal with us in some way, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You know that from Hebrews chapter 12. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. None of us has room for complacency as believers. We ought to use that test of obedience to see whether we are in the faith. Well, I can see that our time is almost gone here. So what I'd like to do is just take a moment or two to think about another chapter that is referred to in the New Testament, and we'll just think of it in kind of summary form, but it's Numbers chapter 21, and it's the incident of the serpents. The Israelites complain, they murmur, the Lord sends these serpents, these fiery serpents that bite the children of Israel, and they begin to die, and they come to Moses, and they appeal to Moses. And now let's see here. Verse 6, the fiery serpents come among the people. They bit the people, and much of the people of the Israel died. They appeal to the Lord to Moses in verse 7, and Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And so Moses did, and put the serpent of bronze on a pole, and came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. One of the interesting things about this particular incident is found in verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Same thing they said back in at Kadesh Barnea. But there's a difference. They have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. This was true repentance here. Because what you find is, in the book of Numbers, after this point, they're not defeated as a nation. And when they go out to war against any of the people they go out to war against, they, in the book of Numbers, they are not defeated after this point. So clearly, there's a difference between what they said when they said, we sinned, in chapter 14, and what they said here. And in coming to Moses, and we know that in John chapter 3, the Lord uses this very incident to refer to himself as being lifted up, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so that must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we know that this is a picture of what happens on the cross. But what does happen here? It's very interesting that after we're at the point where they're almost ready to go into the land. So the intervening years have gone by. The 40 years are almost up. What's going on here is that suddenly Israel is learning the meaning of sin after 40 years. What's the source of the sin? Well, if you look at the sort of the pictorial representation here, the bronze serpent that was lifted up, what was the cause of their death? Well, it was the serpents biting them. Right? You can't think very long about that before you think about the Garden of Eden and the serpent's words to Eve, and then Eve and Adam both partaking of the fruit, and at that point dying spiritually, being excluded from the garden, and all the results and consequences that follow from that. And so what seems to be going on here is that the Lord is saying, and we know this from the New Testament teaching concerning the serpent, who is the source of all sinfulness, whether we see it in ourselves or we just see it in others? The activity of that old sin nature that we have even as believers, the source of sin in this world is Satan. Now, that doesn't mean we go around blaming Satan for things that we have done because of our own sin nature as Christians. Oh, the devil made me do it. Not that approach. But what we need to see is, and take care of, is the fact that there is absolutely nothing good in ourselves, the way we are naturally. Nothing good in ourselves that we find naturally. Oh yes, we're made in the image of God, and we are complex beings as a result of that creation. But in terms of that principle within us that always tends towards sin, there's nothing good in that. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, Paul could say, dwells no good thing. Why after 40 years are they learning this lesson? Because for most of us, it takes that long to learn this lesson. Most of us are still learning that lesson. We're still trying to work in ourselves at some point, trying to do it in our own strength, trying to have a little bit of myself and a little bit with the Lord, and, you know, on balance, that should work out okay. It should be pleasing to the Lord, more or less. No, that's not what God wants. He wants everything in accordance with His mind, all that is pleasing to Him, and all that is pleasing to Him we find in Christ. So the source of sin has to be completely dealt with, completely and utterly dealt with. And that's what happened at the cross. And that's why, in spite of the fact we still have the old sin nature, we can put that to death on a daily or moment-by-moment basis. And we don't have to be under the dominion of sin as Christians. What a difference from unbelief and disobedience at Kadesh Barnea when you see what results here. Sin completely condemned and judged by God and by those who look to God's solution. You know, the bronze serpent on the pole. What happens? Well, that's death. And with true repentance, victory will result. You feel kind of defeated at times as a father or as a Christian today? Well, the place to start is repentance. True repentance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have we learned this lesson? That there is nothing good in our flesh. That's a good one for fathers to learn. That's a good one for all of us to learn. In fact, we're not going to make any progress if we don't learn that. Because you can't get saved until you realize you're a sinner. Romans 1 through 3. You can't get to Romans 4 and 5 and being justified before God if you don't understand the fact that you're a sinner. But you can't be sanctified until you're justified. And, you know, you can't live the life in the Spirit until you learn about Romans 6 and Romans 7, where you have the dealing with the law and dealing with the old nature. So it's a progression. And if we don't learn the lesson about the flesh, then we're never going to learn how to walk in the Spirit and have a Spirit-filled and led life. Well, that's all we have time for this morning, but I would ask us all this morning to take stock of how well we're doing in terms of obedience. Every one of us, I'm sure, has his or her own area that we know about that, you know, two or three little things that, you know, I've never really dealt with that. And let's be honest, after 40 years, we haven't made as much progress as we should. And let's turn to God in true repentance and gain victory thereafter. And it's guaranteed because the Lord is with his people. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, what a wonderful thing to be able to come to a God who is so holy that no sin can stand, can survive in his presence, and we can say, gracious God, Father, relationship that is so loving and so wonderful that the best relationship that we find on earth pales by comparison. Our gracious Father, we pray this morning that as we have considered these thoughts, these pictures from the real history of thy ancient people Israel, that we would be touched by the Holy Spirit to be more obedient than we have been as believers, as fathers, as mothers, as children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to realize that we have such a wonderful inheritance in Christ, that just as the children of Israel had such a wonderful land to go into, to possess, that we are only hurting ourselves, and our inheritance, our appreciation and possession of our inheritance by holding back from thee. Father, discipline us if we need disciplining, so that we may be, for thy pleasure, thy delight, and that we may be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus guaranteed to be pleasing to thee. Father, may it be so for everyone in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And if there's anyone here who has never come to the point of facing his or her sins in the way that thou dost deal with sin, may it be today that there is a turning to Christ for salvation, trusting in him and forgiveness of sins available in him and him alone. May that be true today also. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.